Great. So yeah, we got a lot to cover on this. I mean, the hot topics. I love like the issues that really get to where the conflict lies, like where are the challenges for us as we're thinking through our faith and how we interact with the world. So hopefully these topics are very helpful for you. And often, you know, these are very personal things. They'll touch us in different ways and affect us different ways. So as questions come up, write them down. And if you want to stick your hand up, I guess you can, but we'll probably do a time at the end of each section of each topic with some questions, response, stuff like that. So I want to do a little bit of interaction, even as I'm going to be giving you guys quite a bit of content. But imagine being 15 years old and one day you're ripped away from your family, from your home. You're taken to a distant land where you don't speak the language. You don't follow the customs. Everything is different and you're alone. That was Daniel's experience. I don't know if you guys have ever heard the story of Daniel in the Old Testament. An amazing hero of the faith, but as a kid, he ended up in exile in Babylon after Jerusalem, the home of the Jewish people, was destroyed. And he's in this foreign land and he's one of the outstanding young people, right? So they kind of select those who are the best looking, the strongest, the smartest, and he's one of the kind of the cream of the crop. And as he is brought into the palace of the king of Babylon, there's a process that takes place where the king tries to assimilate these young men who he's taken from distant lands. And really what the king wants, he doesn't just want Daniel to serve him, he wants his heart fully devoted to Babylon. And so he begins to essentially execute a plan. So what we see in Daniel chapter 1 is three things that happen. So first he gives to Daniel and to his friends, he gives them Babylon's knowledge. So what it says in Daniel 1 is that they were taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans are the Babylonians, right? So this was not neutral education. It was designed to get them to think and act like Babylonians. So he offered them the storehouses of this amazing empire with all the knowledge they had, right? Back then, of course, no internet, no libraries. To have books, to have education was a very rare thing. So they're given knowledge. Second, he gives them Babylon's food. So it says that he begins to offer them the food from the king's table, which obviously you can infer that's the best of the best food. And so he's giving them rich meat, wine, the finest wines in a time where most people were eating bread, right? He's giving them rich food. This wasn't just about nourishment. It was about really getting their hearts, their desires to be focused on what the king had. He was going to give them access to all of these riches. And to get them hooked on the best food would mean they'd be eating out of his hand, almost literally, right? And so, you know, you've heard of lifestyle inflation, I'm sure. You'll see it as you get older when you go from driving a car that's about to fall apart, then you get a nicer car, and all of a sudden you're like, this, I have to have this, right? I have to have this standard of living. I can't go back. Or maybe you go to an all-inclusive vacation with your family or something during the break, and you're just like, I have to be waited on hand and feet from now on, you know? So he wants them to desire that kind of life. And then third, he gives them Babylonian names. He takes Daniel and his friends, and he calls Daniel Belteshazzar, and of course his friends become Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are all Babylonian names. And so Daniel, whose name in Hebrew is God is my judge, his name becomes Belteshazzar, which means Bel, or that's from the gods of the Babylonians. Bel protects my life. So the message is clear. It's like you don't belong to Yahweh, your God anymore. You belong to these Babylonian gods. So it's a full-scale identity rewrite that happens. And as we think about these topics tonight, I want you to kind of understand that our culture does the same thing. Now, it's not always like this intentional thing. There's not some like cabal of people who are trying to do this. It's just a natural thing, which is our culture is instilling in us certain values. The world wants to educate you. And of course, you guys go to university. You guys are in our world today, in our global system, you guys are some of the best of the best, right? You may not feel that way. But you guys are, right? You're given access to this. And the world wants you to have the values of being your own authority, right? Deciding on your own values. Don't let anyone inhibit your freedom. Chase success, right? Go after prosperity. The world also wants to feed you it's indulgences, right? They want you to have an appetite formed according to what the world has to offer. And that might be literal food at times, because we do have an abundance in America, of course, but it's indulging your desires, right? Gratifying your cravings. Don't deny yourself anything. In fact, to do that would be kind of to deny who you are if you didn't do everything that you wanted to do. And then the world also will name you. It'll say that you are your sexual desires. That's who you are. Or you are past trauma. Like that shapes you. That's who you are. Or you are whatever your truth is in the moment. And so we have to think about the things around us. We're all like water that fish that don't know we're in water, right? We don't know that we're wet. We're constantly swimming in this culture that we're in, and we're being inundated by it, and we don't even see how it affects us. And so these topics, it's interesting because these topics in many cultures would not be controversial. But in our world today, they're very controversial because of where the culture has gone. So these are not just issues. They're part of how the culture will shape you and disciple you, right? To make you more like those around you. It's a natural thing that we have to be aware of and to resist. And so you could read the story of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1. It's an awesome story of how he resists that. He has a plan. And really, it's just shaped according to God's word. He knows what he's been taught. He was raised with God's word. So even though he's far from his home without his family, he still says, no, I'm going to do what I know is true. And God, through his conviction to remain pure, true to God's word, God actually uses him to direct the course of two of the great empires of his time. First Babylon, then Persia. It's an amazing story. So Daniel reminds us that you can live in Babylon without becoming a Babylonian, right? You can live and you can engage with the world, but when you stay true to what God's word says, you can stay the course. So a few things for how we're going to approach these, right? First, we need to know our Bibles. Our minds are a key part of our discipleship as followers of Jesus. So thinking clearly, right, knowing what the Bible says is so important. So often we neglect that and we think that faith is just about our own personal time with God. But it really is about shaping our minds as well. Matthew 22:37, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You love God by thinking well about what his word says, by knowing it, and then by enacting it in your life. So know your Bible. Second, we need to understand our culture as well. So we have to be students of the culture around us and say, okay, how is our culture thinking? Like, what are the patterns of thought? What are the desires that are really shaping people's lifestyles? We have to be really aware and listen to those around us. So we have to aim to be wise missionaries in the world, not just culture warriors. Everyone wants to be a culture warrior. Everyone wants to get their clip for social media or whatever, right? And of course, you gain attention if you're really offensive or something like that. That's not what we're trying to do here. We're trying to think clearly and say, how can we connect with real people who disagree with us, right? And be able to communicate the truth of what God's word says. So we have to listen to people and seek to understand them, because we would want the same thing from them, right? We'd want to be known and heard, not just preached at. Third, we need to speak the truth with clarity and conviction. It's not enough just to know the word, just to hear and know other people. Eventually, we have to speak and do it with clarity. Martin Luther said, and I love this quote, he says, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the word of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. He's saying, if I go around in our culture today and I say, man, God is love, everyone's gonna like that. Everyone's gonna agree with that, right? That's not controversial in our culture. But there are certain points where it is. So he says, if you just say all the things people want to hear and you ignore where the world and the devil are attacking in that moment, you're not actually helping people. He says, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So when the battle's not raging, it's easy to be bold. But when there's a fight, right, you have to engage, you have to do it well. So we can't be afraid to speak truthfully, and we can't neglect to also speak lovingly. That's part of our mission. So let's just jump in. I want to tackle four topics today. Okay. Four topics. The first, they're all just the ones you'd expect, I guess. The hot button issues. These are kind of the ones I hear the most. So first, we'll deal with the issue of abortion. Big, big cultural issue. Then we'll talk about sexuality. And then we'll talk about gender, specifically transgenderism. And then we'll talk about the death penalty. Those are the ones I probably hear the most when it comes to this, the sort of the hot topics. So let's talk about abortion first. Let me ask you, what makes this issue so challenging? I can think about five reasons, but what makes this issue so challenging to discuss in our world, Jordan? Huge. Yeah, so, and I would say the issue beneath that is how personal and, oh gosh, laden with difficulty, trauma this issue is, right? So you're naturally going to be stepping on, you don't know who the people around you, what their experience is with it, what they've been through, all that, right? That's great. What else makes this difficult?
I think it's polarizing. No. You kind of like.
You think?
Yeah. But like, more specifically, it's just like, if you believe it's wrong, the implications of that are very heavy. Like, on either side.
Polarized in what sense?
I just don't feel like I know that many people who feel gray on the topic. Like,
yeah.
If you think that it's wrong, then you think that it's very wrong. If you think that it's right, then you probably think that it's quite, permissible.
Yeah. It's polarizing morally. It's polarizing politically. Gosh, that adds a lot to it, right? Because if you hear someone talking on a topic, then you assume all their voting patterns, all this stuff with it. Now you're, like, bristling even more. It's also polarized in terms of gender. Right? I mean, this feels like a male and female issue in many ways for people, right? Hugely, hugely polarizing. Anything else? Yeah.
It always seems that the discussion on abortion is almost confused in some respect because there's some implicit definition of where life begins assumed by the audience, and then both speakers speak past one another because we haven't, as a society, come to say this is when legally life begins. Is it a conception? Is it at some point? Is it heartbeat? Is it brainwaves? And there are networks of debates about that sometimes in more formal debates, but oftentimes when you're just talking with people about abortion, it's just, do you like killing children or not? And that's how it ends up being parsed by either side. And both sides can view themselves as morally superior and morally just in protecting life because they have different definitions of what life fundamentally is.
Yeah. Yeah, well, we can't even agree on where the debate actually should be held. Like, what's the battleground? So is it a scientific issue? Is it a philosophical issue? Is it a religious issue? Is it all of them together, right? So that also makes it hard. Like, whose turf is that? Deciding when personhood begins. Yep. Any other thoughts?
I think it's hard too to speak to when people bring it up or when talking to people about like what your beliefs are in this topic, because it's like, you don't know the story. It's like, if they had an abortion, I would hate to tell you my stance and then that translates to like, well, I think you're a bad person.
Yes.
But like, there's grace in that. And so I think it's like hard for people to see the grace if they've had personal experience with it.
Yep. Yep. The walls go up for sure. And I think it's also so tied to other issues, right? Sexuality, like, you know, freedom within sexuality as well. So if you say that's wrong in this area, what does that say about my lifestyle over here, right? So it bleeds into a lot of different issues. So, I mean, this is such a huge issue. Any other thoughts on that? Let's talk a little bit about some of the stats on this, because I just don't always think that we really know kind of the lay of the land. So for us in America, we have some of the most liberal abortion laws in the whole world. So if you go to Europe, most of Europe, you're not going to be able to have abortion, well, in some countries at all, but after first trimester, typically. There's a few that are more liberal. I mean, in our country, we have California, New York, others, where it's legal to the point of birth. I don't know, a few years back. I don't know if you guys ever saw this in 2019, but the governor of Virginia, Ralph Northam at the time, right? He famously talked about the possibility of letting a child die after it had been fully born, right? He said, we're going to leave it there and then we're going to discuss options. And everyone knew what that meant. There's one abortion in America every 34 seconds. And abortion especially targets those who are unwanted in society. And this makes it even more of a high level of concern for us as Christians. You know, I was just sitting with my daughter and we were at the beach and there was a lady there who had Down syndrome, right? Like when I was a kid, that was much more common to see people with Down syndrome. But I knew my daughter didn't know, you know, she's 8, right? So she's like, this person's different. There's something different going on here. So I just explained to her, you know, like this is someone who has that there's an issue where she doesn't develop and to an adult the same way other people do. And so I was telling her she's in the image of God. Like we should love her and care for her. And just because she's different, it's not a big deal, right? But every time I see a person with Down syndrome, I think of the stat that in our country, 98% of fetuses with Down syndrome are aborted. So that means that one lady that I saw, there are 49 that would have been here. It's a wild statistic, right? It really is a eugenic sort of situation, right? We're trying to remove that from the population, but in doing it, we're removing, again, depending on your view of abortion, you're ending human lives to exterminate them. So this is a big deal. In many cases in different countries, sex selective abortion has become a big deal. So it's a big problem because so many couples want a boy, they don't want a girl. And so they'll abort the girl until they get a boy. And you can imagine the implications of that. And just even the foundations of, you know, abortion in our country, they're heavily laden with racism. I mean, I've read some of Margaret Sanger's book, Margaret Sanger, who you probably know, she's the founder of Planned Parenthood. I read a couple of her books, wouldn't recommend. It's really dark stuff, but she openly says her goal in this is to cull the population of certain minorities in order to promote a white culture. And so this is why so many Planned Parenthoods are in majority black neighborhoods. Super, super dark, right? When you actually face what this is, and it's actually abortion rates are 4 times higher in the black population in part because of that. So why do women choose to get abortions? One of the biggest studies ever done was in 2020 in Florida. So it's a very recent study. 75,000 women were part of the study. Some of the most serious reasons to be given for abortion, like Jordan mentioned, incest, rape, and a threat to the life of the mother. Those three accounted for 1/3 of 1% of the abortions. So very often this becomes the big issue, right? Like, hey, are you saying someone who's raped, that with life of the mother threatened, with incest, all three combined, less than 1/3 of 1%. 20% were for economic or social reasons. So, you know, I don't have enough income or something like that. 74.9% were simply elective. They had no reason, just they didn't want the child, didn't want to be a parent. So often we hear these really fringe minority cases becoming the entire issue. It's not the case. And everyone knows this. So what does our culture say about abortion? I'm sorry if this is heavy. If you need to like get some air or something, I totally don't blame you. This is tough stuff. But whenever I think about our culture and abortion, I think about, oh, Dylan, what you were saying in terms of how it's so polarizing, right? It's either one thing or the other. And I think of one of the most offensive, I wouldn't necessarily recommend him, but the comedian Louis C.K. So, not like a Christian dude, okay? He's a very crass dude, but I always think about his. He has this piece. It's like it's really kind of like a chilling little stand-up bit because of like what he's saying and how the crowd reacts. But he, of course, his language is very vulgar, so I'm trying to I'll like edit it here. But he says abortion is the same as going to the bathroom. Right? It's just going to the bathroom. He says it's 100% the same thing as going to the bathroom, or it isn't. It is or it isn't. It's either going to the bathroom or it's killing a baby. It's only one of those two things. It's no other things. And he's 100% right, right? It's either the most significant moral thing or it's absolutely insignificant. And he goes on to talk about, he says, this is literally a quote. He says, I don't think it's killing a baby. I mean, it's a little bit killing a baby. It's 100% killing a baby. But I think women should be allowed to kill babies. And at that point, the audience cheers and he starts making fun of them, right? But he says, this was the thing when I was a kid, that people say abortion should be safe, legal, and rare. And he says, if it's legal, then it should be nothing. But if it should be rare, then it's killing a baby. Like, we can't decide on this. And so often comedians can just point out very bluntly, like, this is the issue. And of course, he is very pro-abortion, clearly. But he's pointing out the moral issue here. And it all comes down to one question, which is, what is this fetus? Right? What is the fetus? What is this thing in the womb? Is it a person? Is it not? And for me, when we look at it as a Christians, I know many people want to respond on purely a scientific level. But the problem is science can say what is, but it can't say what ought to be. So science is not designed. Science is simply about testing hypotheses, right? It's about seeing repeatable patterns. Only philosophy and really religion can say, here's what should be. This is either good or bad. There's a moral value ascribed to it. And when it comes especially to personhood, the only person in the universe who can say ultimately what is or what is not a person in the image of God worthy of life is God himself. So when we engage with non-Christians, of course, we're going to speak about many of these different issues. But in order to think clearly about it, first and foremost, we do have to acknowledge that, yes, if God is God and if he's the king, then he's the one who's going to tell us when life begins and what sort of value it has and how we should treat it. So let's look at what the Bible says. So the first thing the Bible says is that humanity is created in the image of God. Very simple. I'm sure a lot of you know this. So human beings are unique in this. We are given the image of God. So there's something instilled in us, which is that we are to represent God in the world. So we play a role that sort of mirrors or is a small version of who God is. Genesis 1:26, this is literally the first chapter of the Bible. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So very clear, very direct. God chooses to place his image in humanity and instill them with this value that is beyond anything, right? That we could have created, anything that we could conceive of. And that image is in every single person. Even after the fall, actually, even after sin comes into the world, in Genesis 5, we see that Adam bore a son after his own image, after his likeness. So in other words, that image that he was given of God is passed down to his son and so on. And we'll actually see that when we get to the death penalty issue in Genesis 9. We see man is created in God's image, therefore his life has such a high value. His and her, to be clear. So every person bears that image. The question is, when does that start? So the second point would be, according to Scripture, personhood begins at conception. So we see numerous times in the Bible when a child in the womb is spoken of. First of all, I mean, it's only ever called a child. So just from the basic language, they didn't have zygote or fetus or whatever. By the way, fetus is Latin for what? Child, yeah. Yeah, offspring or child. So, of course, our own word is that too. But the Bible refers to that way. Look at I love looking at Luke chapter 1. This is super helpful. Luke 1 has a few different verses. You have my Bible here. I don't know if I can read. I have such bad vision. Someone read Luke 1:15.
For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb.
Okay, so there's a filling with the Holy Spirit, something that only happens to people, right? And John the Baptist, as he's in the womb, is being filled with the Spirit. Not only that, but someone read Luke 1:41.
And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby left in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit.
And then read verse 44 too, Dave.
For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb left for joy.
So there's a, you know, the picture, story here is, right, Mary comes with Jesus in her womb. She's about 3 months along. And then Elizabeth, her cousin, has John the Baptist in her womb. So they're both pregnant, and they both meet each other. And there's a response from John the Baptist at encountering Jesus, but they're both in utero. It's kind of funny, right? So, and she says, baby leaped for joy. So joy, that's a human emotion, right? That's something that we experience as humans. And of course, responding to that, this woman is standing here who is bearing the Lord, right? So Mary has Jesus within her. So everything in this story is saying that there's four humans in the scene. It's just two of them are not yet visible, right? They're not yet functioning fully as a, you know, a normal person would be, but they're small and they're vulnerable. Psalm 51:5 is also an interesting verse that I think helps us to identify, because some people will say maybe personhood starts at quickening when there's like movement in the baby, or maybe it starts when they receive air or something like that. But Psalm 51:5 is very helpful. So what it says, this is King David writing the psalm. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So he's speaking about his nature at his birth, right? So he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, meaning I was sinful when I was born. And then also what he says is, I was essentially sinful when I was conceived. So in sin, my mother conceived me, meaning not that his mother was sinful, but that he had sin in his nature from that first moment. And of course, sin is an aspect of personhood. So we have these different verses that indicate the nature of the person in the womb. And of course, I'm getting ahead of myself, but oh yeah, well here, let's go to the third point. So third is God prohibits murder. So first, God creates us in his image. Second, personhood begins at conception. And third, God prohibits murder. Not much debate, I'm guessing, for us here, but Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. That command is rooted in the first commandment of the 10, right? Which is, you shall have no other gods before me. So to murder someone made in God's image is an attack against God himself. And we actually see this in a different way in James chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, when with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And James says, that shouldn't be. You shouldn't be able to praise God with your tongue and then curse people who are made in his image. That doesn't make any sense, right? Those are total opposites. And the same way, if you say, I worship God, but I'm going to kill those who are made in his image, that should not happen. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, Michael Gorman points out, he's a historian. He says early Christian texts like the Didache and the Epistle of Barnabas, which are very early Christian texts written by the early church, they say they actually have clearer commands, so they show us kind of the pattern of early Christianity. And they say, quote, thou shalt not murder a child by abortion, and thou shalt love thy neighbor more than thy own life. So no one disputes the early Christian church was extremely anti-abortion in a culture that not only practiced abortion but infanticide. Roman culture, if you had a girl, you had a deformed boy. I'm sorry to say it, right? This is how it was. You might leave them out in nature, expose them so that they could die. That's what you would do. Happened all the time. And Christians were famous for going and claiming those babies and raising them as their own. This is part of what it means to be a Christian, is that you fight against a culture of death and you care for those who are in need. Fourth point, God cares for the oppressed, and we should too. God's heart is constantly revealed in Scripture as one that leans toward the vulnerable and the voiceless. He sees those who are being oppressed, He cares, and he acts either immediately or at some point in the future. Psalm 10:17, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. Verse 18, he says, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. Who is more voiceless and vulnerable than a child in the womb? The womb, which should be the safest place in the world, right? Because it's literally, you're enveloped in this nurturing, warm, protected place. And yet, for many different children, many different demographics, it's become the most dangerous place in the world. There's much to be said for the reality that the way we treat the lowest in our society shows so much about us. And I'm, as I mentioned two Sundays ago, right? I'm so thankful we live in a culture that values those who are disabled in many ways, that cares even for criminals, right? Criminals in our culture get treated much better than many societies. But we take an innocent child in the safety of a womb, we chop it up, we throw it away. It happens every day by the thousands. So the Bible condemns innocent injustice done to the innocent, and abortion, if it is a person, is the most egregious, most radical type of injustice done to someone who is utterly dependent, utterly helpless, utterly innocent. So that's a lot of negative stuff. So how does God's word, before we do some Q&A, how does God's word offer hope or healing in light of this topic? Because, man, the Bible is good news, right? And everything I just said is just so, so negative. The good news comes in that Jesus doesn't just call us to defend life. He enters into the brokenness of life himself. I mean, Jesus identifies with the aborted, the unwanted, the rejected. His entrance into the world, I mean, and it's been said by others, but like his entrance in the world is like the stereotypical case where someone would get an abortion, right? Unwed mother, rejected by her own family. As I talk about a lot at Christmas time, when it says there's no room for them in the inn, that word inn is not there. It's the guest room. That Mary and Joseph went to their family and said, we'd like a place to stay. And their family said, you can sleep with the animals. Right? Like in that culture, it was such a horrible thing to have a child out of wedlock. So this would have been the case for getting rid of this kind of a child. Jesus experienced rejection from that moment. We see that there's actually King Herod seeks to exterminate Jesus through violence. And the town where he's in, there's a slaughter of the infants, a political attempt to protect power by Herod. And Jesus escapes only because Joseph is given a dream. So he runs to safety. Jesus knows what it's like to be vulnerable, insignificant, unwanted in the world. So he identifies with the dregs of society, with those who are unwanted. But he doesn't just come to identify with us. He also comes to atone for sin. And that includes the sin of abortion. Praise God. He covers by his sacrifice, which gives the infinite cost of the Son of God. He covers the sins of those who have praised abortion and promoted abortion. He covers the sins of boyfriends or husbands who have pressured women in their life to have an abortion. He covers and forgives the sins of those who have had abortions. He covers the sins of those who have been passive about this and the sins of those who have self-righteously condemned others. He forgives all of them. That's our only hope, right? Psalm 103:11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So the gospel doesn't just leave us in shame, right? It gives us grace to forgive us of our past. And man, I've had the joy of sitting with many people who have confessed that they've had an abortion. Some people carry it for decades, man. And they finally tell someone, I had an abortion, and to get to sit with them and look them in the eyes and say, you're forgiven. Like, stop carrying this burden around. God forgives you. There's grace. And the hope of the gospel is that one day evil will end forever. They'll enter into a new world where nothing wicked or unclean or vile will ever enter there. We'll be purified. We'll enter into a new world where the vulnerable will be taken care of forever. So if this is heavy for your heart, man, don't be burdened by this. Don't walk in shame. If you have guilt in this regard, don't stay silent in that. The cross brings forgiveness and the gospel brings healing, that Jesus will make all things new. So there's the bad news, the good news. Let's open it up. What questions, comments, what would you want to add on this topic? Yeah.
So, abortion is like murder. Who is like the one that has to like stand before God, you know? Is that the doctor or is that the, you know, boyfriend, girlfriend, pressure, you know? Like, what do you think? Who is, you know, fault or has to be accountable for?
So even in our law, we have ways of acknowledging that different actions, there's different degrees of knowledge, there's different degrees of intention, right? So we have, it's actually different in different states, but like generally first degree murder is malice aforethought, like I know what I'm doing, I'm planning this, I'm executing it. And then second degree could be like felony that then also includes homicide, right? So you commit a felony, but you didn't mean to kill somebody. You're like, I don't know, shooting your gun or something, and it's illegal, and you shoot, kill somebody. So it's a lesser penalty, even though both of them kill somebody, because we take into account the intention. Is it intentional? Is it accidental? That comes from biblical law. So there are different degrees of punishment for an accidental homicide versus an intentional murder. So then the question becomes, if we're applying this to the act of abortion, to what degree does a 16-year-old girl who's being pressured by her dad or something, or her parents, versus a, you know, a doctor who's seen, you know, ultrasounds, knows all this stuff. Well, I think there's probably going to be a very wide difference in terms of the degree of the severity of that. Does that make sense? So everyone's held responsible for what they do and their degree of knowledge for what they're doing. Now, then you have those examples of people who are like, shout your abortion, right? Like, I'm proud of it. Like, yeah, I have as many as I can. I think probably we can safely say that person has a much higher degree of culpability than the person who was raped and then, you know, sought that as a solution and is being told it's just a clump of cells. So I think we have to weigh that, and we have to say we just don't always know, and we have to leave that judgment to God to some degree. So does that help?
Yeah.
Yeah, because I think some people, it's just like, murderer, you know? Everyone who's had it should be killed. It's like, whoa. No, I don't think that that's a good way to approach it. I think you have to really say, hey, what's the degree of involvement? What did you know? All that sort of stuff. And there has to be grace, even in our laws. Yeah.
Like, I don't believe it, but I was curious about the argument. If, like, say, some arguments that I have heard are like, oh, I was doing it in self-defense of, you know, the baby was going to kill me, per se, so I killed the baby.
Yeah.
Essentially. Yeah. So how would you address it?
So if it's truly, because I think it is very rare, where there's a need to make an intentional harm toward the child. Often what will happen is maybe like a person needs chemotherapy or something like that. And doing that will inevitably kill this child. Well, most philosophers and people who, you know, practice ethics, they say, well, that's an ethically okay thing to do. Like, sometimes you have to do that because there's two lives tied together. You have to seek to save one, and it may lead to the loss of the other. But you're not just saying, I'm going to actively kill. You're saying, I'm trying to save. And the side effect of that is losing a life. Does that make sense? So it's very different. But even if there was a case, and I think there may be very rare cases where it's like, okay, we have to abort the child, then that's a very different ethical issue than 99.9%, right? And so we can deal with that. And I think that sometimes you may have to do that. But it doesn't negate the fact that most are elective, right? And so that's what I would say if I was just talking with someone. Of course, it can get so heated, right? But I think that's what I would say is like, so would you agree that the rest of them, the ones that are just because, that those should be, we should deal with those in a different way? Because often people want to take the exception and apply it to every case. Yeah.
That's a lot, which we are commanded to obey. You know, the whole thing about thou shalt not murder versus thou shalt not kill. It just seems interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, it's that is very difficult, and we should be very sympathetic to people who are in that situation, right? You know. Yeah.
A lot of the reputation of abortion was done on kind of a presuppositional basis of that you have the common ground of the Bible. Could you speak to a sort of classical, more based off of just observable philosophical principles, how one could arrive at this conclusion?
Yeah, for sure. I think if I was just having a conversation with someone and I did want to go down this route, which it's not always wise to, right? Like, I may want to just steer them towards Jesus first. Well, let's say I'm engaging in that. Well, then I would ask them for, like, what principle determines when something becomes life? They might say, well, when it's out of the womb, it's life. So, okay, so is location a determining factor in whether you're a person or not? Well, no. Right. So does distance from here to here, I've seen babies born, obviously three of mine, right? And it's crazy, right? You see this baby come out and it's fully formed and you're like, whoa, that baby knew us and knew our voices. Like my daughter, when she came out, we started talking to her and she's like, her eyes are open, right? Like seconds after being born, she's like looking at me as I'm talking to her. And it's like, oh, she knows my voice. So I think, yeah, most people go, okay, well, that's not, that separation doesn't make something a life or not. So what is it? Is it an age of development? Some people would say, well, when it's viable. That's actually a pretty, like, I understand that, right? So, but then, of course, then we would be against many abortions, and most people tend to either be all for or all against. So is there like a 24-week where now this child can survive out of the womb that we'd say that's a life? But then is that a principle that can be applied across the board? Is every person who cannot survive on their own, are they not a person? Does that happen if you get disabled later on? What about a six-month-old baby? I mean, if you leave that baby alone, it's not going to survive. So what degree of dependence makes someone a human or not? So all of these lead us to a really difficult spot, right? And so just talking through those and reasoning through those with people can be helpful. Again, usually there's much deeper things beneath the surface that are actually the reason why they're having a hard time with this. But yeah, I would look at some of those facts and say, which of these, I mean, because a fetus can feel pain, I think around 8 weeks, right? Like so many details of their development are happening around 10, 12 weeks, like very early. And so the heartbeat obviously is like about around 6 to 8 weeks.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think we had like an emergency ultrasound. I think it was like 5 or 6 weeks, and it was like, very like rapid heartbeat at that point. But so yeah, so which of these features determine what is life? And ultimately, what I would be showing someone is just their worldview is lacking. That's what I would want to be pushing someone towards. Does not agree with me on this like more ethical or political issue. It'd be more so, What are the implications of this for the rest of your view of life if we can arbitrarily determine which lives are worthy of life and which are not? You know, I mean, that really should unsettle people. You got guys like Peter Singer, very famous philosopher, Yale? Is he Yale? I don't know. One of those Ivy League schools. But, I mean, world famous professor, and he says, yeah, he's consistent. He says it's not a life, it's not a person until it can function on its own. So we should be legally allowed to kill children up to 2 years of age. This is an Ivy League guy. This is like a guy teaching all of these, great minds coming out of Yale. Like, it's wild. So he's actually more consistent than the person who says, it's not a human here, and it's a human here when it's in your hand. Like, doesn't make any sense. So I would just be pushing people towards that. And ultimately you want them to say, okay, what is my locus of authority? Like, who gets to determine what is life? Science changes all the time. So we're always going to be changing our viewpoint on what is life. So is that helpful at all?
Yeah.
Okay, cool.
Oftentimes talking to people about this issue, they end up somewhere in the middle ground of these are certain hallmarks during the process of, you know, coming as a full grown child, that now it's not okay or now it is okay and not the point of conception. And so it's getting to the point of conception. It's usually you can get into the womb per se, in practical term, but
yeah,
not to the point of it is. So that's what I was looking
cool,
for.
Cool.
Appreciate it.
Cool. Yeah, great question. Anything else? Comment, question, challenge? Okay, great. Well, we can move on. So I told you I had four topics. So the first one we just covered, but three more. So I'm curious what you guys would most prefer to hear first. So we can talk about sexuality, specifically LGBT, well, not the T, right, and how to respond to that. Talk about transgenderism, big issue, obviously, or death penalty. I'm curious what if you guys have preferences. Should we do, yeah, so wait, should we do one? Should we do that? Like, one is LGBT plus, two is T, and then three is death penalty? Is that fair? Okay, so you gotta decide. You gotta put something up.
Yeah.
Yeah, just one. I just wanna see what your very first is. Oh my goodness, it's like split between one and three. What do you think, Josh? two's not getting any love, really. I mean, I think it's three. I think it's three, yeah. Which I actually kind of expected that.
Wow, that's shocking.
I've had so many questions on this topic recently, for whatever reason. I think it really is a your generation. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah, I've heard it more from, and maybe it's just because of that juxtaposition of like, okay, we're saying don't kill, protect life, God cares about all life, and then death penalty. So how do those fit? But I'm curious, like what made, for those of you who put up three, like what made you, you were saying, you were saying that you've heard just a lot about the sexuality issues. Yeah, that's fair. Well, who else? Why is this issue interesting to you?
I just haven't had as much time to dig into it and haven't had as much clarity on the answer.
Okay.
I think having studied the prison systems, it like, sometimes people pose it as a better alternative to the corruption that is in American prison. And, like, the fact that people are dying of, like, malnutrition or, like, exhaustive labor or other things in prisons, it's like, okay, so we should just kill more people. And I'm like, I think naturally I'm inclined to be against the death penalty, but I've heard otherwise in Christian circles. And so it's, like, it's a very interesting.
I've never heard that angle on it. People are going to be unhealthy, so just kill them? Or?
No, it's like there's this one case that's really run out about a guy like having kidney failure and dying in an overcrowded prison because no one can let him use the bathroom. And at a certain point, you can't anymore, and so it kills you. So that one kind of like has some more influence within like the debate of what prison should be.
Interesting. Very interesting. Yeah, okay. So anyone else want to share why this is an interesting topic to them? Why you have questions about it? Okay. Well, let's just jump in. So I think we have to separate a little bit what God's word says sort of generally and then the policy implications, right? So I don't know the most recent stats, but definitely 20 years ago, or so, it actually is like more costly to put someone on death row than to put them in prison for life. So there's all sorts of like other arguments that we could get into about the dynamics of it, but I want to just kind of give you sort of the standard Christian argument for the death penalty. And yeah, hopefully this will be helpful for you just to understand this is kind of how we connect the dots on this. So it starts in Genesis chapter 9. So what happens up to this point in the Bible, in Genesis 1 and 2, the world is created, right? So God puts humans in the garden. He gives them this task of filling the earth, of tending the earth, and he gives them a prohibition of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat from the tree, sin comes into the world, and then what we have is this downward spiral. So chapter 4 and chapter 6 talk about this spiral down into greater sin, even as there is a remnant of godly people. So Noah comes on the scene, and he's following after God. The world is corrupted in all these crazy ways, and so God says he's going to wipe out the earth. He's going to start over again, and he saves Noah right through the ark, but he floods the entire world. And then after he floods the world and he delivers Noah and his family, he promises not to do this again. And really what happens in Genesis 8 is sort of this promise of continuing, grace, common grace to the entire world. Everyone receives God's grace because he upholds the earth. The seasons come and go, right? The sun rises. All these things continue, and God promises this to all humanity until the very end. But in Genesis 9, we see this interesting prohibition. So Genesis 9, 5, and 6 is the key text. He gives them a prohibition. He says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image." So, God promises restraint of judgment, but he's commanding here that justice still be upheld through capital punishment, right? And you guys know capital punishment, it's like capital means like head, right? Okay. That's where that comes from. So what does this verse teach us about death penalty? So it's a very simple, straightforward verse. What does it teach us? And again, I'm just taking kind of the standard Christian argument. We can talk about some of the specifics. But the way it's laid out here, well, let me just say, okay, in terms of the time, for those of you who know the Bible better, this is after the flood, it's before Abraham, it's before Moses, before the nation of Israel. So what does the timing, like where it's placed in the Bible, tell us about who this command is for? Yeah. Because what we always do is we say, right, like, well, it's an Old Testament command. Don't eat shellfish, whatever. Everything is just shellfish. Just wipe it all out. I don't have to do it. Well, even that's got problems to it, right? But, like, this is before the Mosaic Law. So, well, the reason why you and I don't follow, like, the Law of Moses is because we're not Israelites in the first century BC, right? Like, those are laws for a nation and for a religious system. But this is given, and in a similar way, most of the Ten Commandments are given before the law. And so these are universal moral law. This is what we're called to do just because we're human. So don't murder. What is the natural implication of that? So we have a universal moral command. The why of this command is very important as well, right? Comes back again to the image of God. So for God made man in his own image. So he's saying, I want you to give a punishment that fits the crime, not because life is cheap, but because it's infinitely valuable because of the image of God. And so if the image of God has been attacked, it's been marred by a murder, then there has to be a penalty that is so severe that it communicates just how important God's image is. And then we see later in scripture from this, well, who's supposed to do this, right? So if he's saying you kill, if someone is killed, then that person should be killed in return. Who's supposed to carry this out? Well, that's where government comes from. And actually a lot of our modern, you know, political theory points to this passage and says this in some ways is the beginning of human governments. So he says, by man shall his blood be shed. This is the beginning of delegated authority for governments to uphold justice and carry this out. Later, we'll see it in Romans 13, right? You know, very famous passage. Let me read Romans 13, verse 3. says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So key phrase there is, he does not bear the sword in vain. So the question is obviously, what does it mean for the government authorities, to bear the sword? It can only mean one of two things, or both things. Either they're the ones who go to war. In other words, you don't go to war on your own, right? You go under the authority of the government, or capital punishment, which is what most people would think. At the very least, it includes capital punishment, meaning the government is given this role by God, and to do this in justice, right, but to carry out punishment through force when it's needed for justice. So, now does this mean you have to have the death penalty in your society? Kind of a debate, right? So if he's saying the cost of a life is a life, does that mean the only way to do this is through ending a life? Well, I think it's very legitimate, at least it's a fair path to go down to say life in prison would be life for life. So that is very possible. And if that's where society goes, I don't think that's like the worst thing in the world. I think that's totally legitimate. But we could debate that, right? Now let's talk about, okay, why do we need the death penalty? So there's kind of the biblical basis for it in very, very broad strokes. What is the philosophy that we see throughout Scripture about why we would need this? At the very least, life in prison for a life. Well, really, because capital punishment helps to preserve life. I know this, like, wait, what? Ending life preserves life? That sounds utilitarian. Well, no, but if a person unjustly takes life, the most powerful statement society can make is to respond by saying, a life must be taken. In fact, it's even bigger in Scripture. The image we get in the Old Testament law is literally that something is wrong with the universe after a life is taken. So the first murder happens in Genesis chapter 4, right? Cain, the first son, murders Abel, his first brother, right? So if you have fights with your siblings, it's just been the thing forever, right? A murder happens, and then God comes to Cain and he says, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. It's crying for justice. God sees it. He hears it. Something is wrong with the universe until there has been retribution. That's kind of the idea. In Deuteronomy 20 and 21, really interesting passages in Deuteronomy 20 and 21, where it talks about if there's an unsolved murder in the land, you're supposed to find the murderer and bring justice. Right? So that blood can pay for blood. And if you can't, then you have to sacrifice a bull. And all the elders of the town come out, they put their hands on the bull, right? In order to really expiate or cleanse this sin. I know that sounds very like barbaric and ancient, but the picture there that's given, that's even for us today, is this idea of it's such a big deal to murder. There's an uncleanness in the land. And then it culminates in that famous passage of when you hang someone on a tree, so when there's capital punishment, you bury them immediately because a problem will happen essentially if that body, that the curse that's been placed on it, because it says curse is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So the curse has to be buried, because if the curse isn't buried, then wild animals come and they take the curse and it goes all over the land. So that's sort of the imagery again, like how much are we thinking there's an actual curse in our modern day? Don't get caught up in that. The imagery, the picture there is there's some grave injustice that has to be dealt with and put away. So that's a really, really famous passage. So this isn't just about vengeance. It's about preserving human dignity by saying there has to be a price that's paid. I don't know if you guys remember, probably don't because 14 years ago, but just remember in 2011, there was that shooting at that camp in Oslo, Norway. Okay, so maybe a couple of you guys remember it, like, When it happened, it was like one of the craziest news stories. At the time, I think it was the worst mass shooting ever. Maybe it still is. So it was this guy, Anders Behring Breivik, And he, what he did is he bombed a government building in Oslo, killing 8 people. And then he went to this like island, which was a youth camp. So he posed as a police officer, went to this youth camp and had all these guns and just started shooting them up, right? Just horrible. Killed like, killed 69 children, mostly children, 77 in one day. Okay, so what do you think his sentence was from the government of Norway? 77 human lives taken. He got 21 years in prison. This guy's like late 20s. So that guy, I mean, we're getting pretty close to that actually. Right? Like, I mean, this guy's going to be back on the streets. Wild, right? Like, so in his early 50s, he should be back on the streets. Why? Because Norway's criminal justice system says it's about rehabilitation. You never want to give up hope on a person, right? You want to rehabilitate them. And so much of that, you know, it resonates with us. But the assumption is even someone who commits this kind of evil, there has to be a cap on how much you can take from them and they can be reformed and we can help them get back into society. Man, such a noble goal in so many ways. But the biblical view of not rehabilitation, but actually retribution for the most extreme types of sin says that there are some things that as a society, you do have to say, this is a deal breaker. And 77 human lives are, I mean, do the math on that. What is that, like 3 months per murder or something? It's crazy. So what does that communicate to the society about how much life is actually worth? So you have the need to preserve life and to restrain evil. Of course, there's deterrence factor as well, right? Having that be clear that there actually is a punishment, a penalty that's severe for the worst kinds of sins, it does help. It does help to set a tone in society as to how we're going to view murder, right? So God says, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. So capital punishment is a sign that God values human life enough to put his strength behind it and to protect it. So common objections, I'm sure you can think about a lot of them, right? Well, I'll ask you guys, if you guys have stuff, I'd love to just hear pushback thoughts. Is that helpful? Is it not? You're like, no, it doesn't answer my questions. Yeah, Simone.
I think one thing that Jesus mentioned on earth is like it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, like, forgive 7 times 7. And it's like, as Christians, we are called to forgive. And like, they lived in a time of Roman brutality. It's like they were experiencing abuse, and yet they were told to like go an extra mile with like an unjust thing that they were being asked. And so like as a way to show grace, and I was like, I don't know if we are, as humans with our current government, are able to actually have retribution, especially like when, I don't know, the entire country is built on murder, like, with the Native Americans, it's like, that was never addressed, and, like, we still have evils now, but it's like, when do we start showing grace, and when do we not, when it comes to murder? Because we showed, I guess in history, we showed grace to those people who killed.
Showed grace to the people that settled and killed indigenous peoples. Oh man, you're opening a whole can of worms there. I mean, because, you know, it's like, yeah, like every society in human history. I mean, when you know, like when the Spanish came to Mesoamerica, it was like, whew, that was a wild, wild thing going on there, like piles of dead bodies and stuff, right? Every society has done it. So yeah, but your question is totally fair in the sense of, okay, wait, so Jesus comes along, no longer are Christians or God's people a nation per se, right? So Israel is a nation state. It's a theocracy. Christians are not. So how do we deal with that? So when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's talking to them about what their lives should look like. So if someone does evil to you, should you now be demanding retribution, justice, vengeance? No. Like, that's not what you do. Romans 13 is talking about what is the role of government. So should we have government? Well, yes, that's pretty clear in Scripture. There's going to be governing authorities. What sort of authority should they have? Well, they are the ones who are supposed to carry out justice. So we could even combine these issues, right, and be like, if we're saying that there's murders happening in abortion clinics, I remember someone asking me this in college, well, then shouldn't we be going and stopping them even with violence? Well, actually, no. I mean, the Bible does help us to sift through that, right? Because no, you're not allowed to take that into your own hands as a citizen, right? You can't just go and say, I'm now going to bring justice to somebody that I know is evil, and then you have chaos. No, the government has to be the one to institute that. And so this is where we get really mixed up as Christians sometimes when it comes to national defense, all these things. Can we ever defend ourselves in war, right? Can we ever take up arms? It's not an uncomplicated issue, but it helps a lot to sift out, are we talking about our individual lives as Christians? Or are we talking about the government and those who have authority within the government and their responsibility to the entirety of society? Very, very different things. So turn the other cheek. Absolutely, as individual Christians, your ego is bruised, and really that's what it's about, right? A slap was not going to hurt you or kill you. It was a disrespect in that culture. So when someone slaps you, you turn the other cheek. I mean, you welcome them again, and if they hit you again, you take it, right? But it doesn't say if children are being killed or harmed, you stand there and you watch it and you don't. No, you use violence. You go and you be violent to protect that child. Right, and we all know this instinctively. I mean, come on, how many of us would not take action and be violent to protect the innocent? But ultimately, that distinction between the citizen and a Christian and the government really does help us to sift that out, because the government can be more blind. If it's Josh hurt me, and now I'm gonna get him, I'm gonna go right, I'm gonna hurt him. It's like that's when you have chaos. But if there's an authority that can mete out justice impartially, that helps, right? Gotta watch your back with this guy.
I guess, like, that's kind of an assumption that the people in government aren't acting according to, like, the same standards of Christianity.
Yeah, I've never known a government that acts in accordance with all the standards of Christianity, and it'll never happen. And yet still, God says that the governing authorities are his servant for justice. So why? It's the book of Romans. It's written to the Romans under the Roman authorities. I mean, these guys were not good. Right? I'm sure you guys know enough about the Romans to know that. Like, there was none of these guys, the emperors were these good guys. So, but he's saying to them, you still have to submit to them, and you have to honor that they have that responsibility. It's God's going to determine whether they've carried it out right or wrong, and he will avenge. Right? That's his responsibility. It's not our job to overthrow the government or whatever. I know you're not going there, but I'm just saying, right?
Not yet.
Okay, so I kind of have like three questions here, but I'll review them at the very end. So we have the ability, just to clarify your position on this, is that we can pursue the death sentence when the state sanctions it, when it has been a tooth for a tooth, eye for an eye situation, to where the person has taken someone else's life, say, sanctioned, said, hey, listen, they've committed a murder, you are going to do the death penalty, and then it's okay, morally.
That's kind of the general traditional Christian view, yeah.
Okay, yep. What comes to mind is two things, Pontius Pilate and then the historical role of I think the best translation is like bloodseekers or something in ancient Israel, to where if you killed someone, you were given like this special extra legal role to where I could go pursue the person who murdered that person. And like people in Israel would give me stead and give me food so that way I could go make things right and put it to justice. And that steps outside of the law, which is a precedent to say that perhaps God is, or at least as they were articulating, God allows us to go outside the law to pursue eye for an eye, tooth for tooth justice. Would you say that the Bible points in that direction? And then simultaneously, we think of the case of Pontius Pilate, to where obviously Jesus Christ didn't come back and say, hey, go kill the guy that killed me. That seems like a fair presumption. I mean, that's someone who committed perhaps the worst murder, not precluding the people of Israel who put it on and supported it, but all that's just if a person were to, let's say, go back and murder Pontius Pilate, would that be a morally sanctionable thing? Let's say the Roman government said, you can go and, like, purge style, go kill Pontius Pilate because he killed your Messiah. Or if the Messiah came back and killed him, would these things be morally okay? You can kind of see the issue that I'm grappling with.
You're saying someone is going to carry out an atrocity. It's kind of like the go back in time and kill Hitler question.
In simple terms, where does the moral authority come from? Does it come from the state? And when the state does not agree with the Christian moral authority, do we have permission to go outside of that? Or does it completely come from the state? And what if the state is immoral? Do we then have to compel ourselves and go along with the state's forced murder or something like that?
Yeah, the authority always comes from God,
right,
and is delegated. And it can be used rightly or wrongly. And then the question is, what is, so if we're a citizen under an unjust authority, what can we do? I think that's probably the better way to break it down. So if we're being commanded to do evil, we disobey. If we're under a system that, you know, is unjust, we don't get to overthrow the government. I would say that generally, I just don't see an example of that in scripture. I don't see an avenue for that. I know someone's going to ask about America, but I just don't see that kind of rebellion being sanctioned. Like, there's an expectation that the government is going to do wicked things and that we will have to put up with it. But of course we speak up, right? We protest in different ways. Civil disobedience it's just an explicitly Christian thing. It comes from Christianity, but that's maybe only one part of your question.
So, obviously we're not given the right to overthrow the government. It's telling us to do something immoral. We don't have right to overthrow. Given that, I suppose the question is, if the state, rather, do we have the authority, because the Bible provides for us to pursue tooth for tooth, eye for eye justice, does that mean that vigilantism is morally justifiable given the context of the book? That is disobedience.
Yeah.
That is trying to fulfill what the word is pointing us towards.
You're saying, like, the government is sanctioning people to go out and kill people?
Let's say someone killed my brother or something, and then the state says, no, we're not going to give the death penalty. Do I have the ability to disobey the government?
No.
To follow the moral authority?
Yeah, no, to go and to make justice happen?
Yeah.
No, no. But biblical authorities, the texts are here are saying the government should mete out justice to the offenders.
Okay.
But it's not giving that authority to the average citizen, right? And that's why I was saying the example of abortion clinic. Do you then go and take justice in your own hands with an abortion doctor? Well, no, absolutely not, because you're not given that role of vengeance as an individual citizen. There's supposed to be laws, order, right? And that should reflect God's law. It's always imperfect, but so we're supposed to call our government to that standard, but we're not called to do that ourselves.
Okay.
So no, we don't get to.
But in other areas, we are called to simply disobey.
Yes, disobedience is different than going and actively engaging in something yourself, right? So a passive resistance is different than taking up arms and doing something actively. Right, so. Well, I mean, it's like if your parent is saying, "Hey, you gotta, I don't know, worship this other god," and you say, "Like, no, I'm not gonna do that." That's different than you, like, hunting your parent down with a baseball bat, right? I mean, like, those are very different. I don't. Well, they're very different actions inherently, right? One is saying you cannot force me to do something against my god. And the other one is I'm going and taking something into my own hands that God doesn't call me to, and I'm actively then engaging in something. Does that make sense? So there's a passive and active element, and then there's also, like, bringing harm to somebody. So that would distinguish those ethically in a huge way.
Okay, yeah. I'm kind of going off of that. I want to talk about, like, seeking justice from judgments we deem unjust, because there are definitely, like, kingdoms and, like, countries in the past that have, like, killed people for very minor things. Like, you brush the arm of, like, an emperor, you get, like,
like split your head off, you know? Like they just go that, like, and we see that as unjust because we both, I don't know, but it seems like it's like stupid for murder. So would it be like morally justifiable if like me and my friends go and kidnap my friend out of the prison before they execute him? Like, if could we seek justice in that way, like preventing the unjust judgment, or would we have to let the state do
it? Yes, maybe. Yeah, maybe that would be. I'm trying. We're getting into the weeds for sure, huh? Yeah, I think like trying to prevent a death, is probably a good thing if it's unjust, right? But if it's, I'm going to go and kill five guards to, you know, then you are in this of, I'm rebelling against my authority and I'm killing my authority. And I think that's just, you're in a very bad place there.
As a Christian. I guess it's like the countries and the states are given the authority to do that judgment, but we can't deny that. We can't do that judgment, but we can like try to avoid the judgment.
For sure. Yeah. I mean, the Apostle Paul, like he gets whipped and then he says, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And you kind of just broke the law. And then he leverages that to allow himself to have a better platform to share the gospel and right to go on. So like Paul wasn't afraid to use legal means. and then of course Christians have never been afraid to disobey the government when it's a clear, you're telling us not to do something like share the gospel, or you're telling us to do something like sin in a specific way. Yeah, that's civil disobedience. And that's our stock and trade. So I'll definitely do that. And we should be thankful we live in a society where, for the most part, like we can say what we need to say. It's amazing. Any other? Yeah.
It seems like with the death penalty, there will kind of inevitably be wrongful convictions at some point. So I'm just curious how we kind of balance like the sanctity of life and trying to preserve life whenever possible and the understanding that, I mean, at least in our history, and it'll probably continue if the death penalty continues to be wrongful, you know, convictions.
Yeah. Yes, human error is going to be a thing at, you know, at some level. But the biblical standard in some ways is higher than our standard today, right? Because it was any capital crime had to be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So there had to be eyewitness testimony, typically. Some people would say there's other kinds of witnesses, right, that could testify. We would have like, forensic evidence or something like that. But the idea there with two or three witnesses is like overwhelming proof. So you don't, and I just talked about this not too long ago on a Sunday, right, of like that what that shows us is it's actually better to let someone who's guilty go free, to err on that side, than to err on the side of condemning someone who's not guilty. And I said it's because of a couple of things, right? One, if you condemn someone who's not guilty, you harm them. You let the actual guilty party go free, and you become culpable in a horrible crime. So there's three big problems with that. So you saw that, yeah, that standard of justice is super high. And I don't know. Our justice system is very, very flawed. It's very complicated. I don't know that I can necessarily do it better myself, right? But like, there's so many issues with it. But yes, you're going to have wrongful convictions, even with all the technology we have. So yeah, but you also have wrongful convictions with life in prison, and you can't give back someone's 20 years or whatever. It's rough. Any way you cut it. Yeah, good question though. Oh yeah.
We talked a lot about taking life and retribution. Can you touch more on taking life and self-defense? Like if someone walks into my home and I haven't killed them, but I think they might take my life, or I feel threatened by them, or if someone walks into church with a gun,
yeah,
don't shot anybody, but someone's carrying a gun, like what's the
value of that? Yeah. So you have defense of the vulnerable and you have self-defense. Two sort of different things, but they're very related, right? So most Christians would say you have an obligation to defend the innocent. We just read some of those verses, right? So if someone else is using force, you can use a proportional response, right? So you can't just they're yelling at someone and you just, you know, drop a grenade or, yeah, you know, yeah, like, so not proportional, right? But it's what is necessary to restrain and to, you know, help that person who's vulnerable. self-defense, there's a little bit more disagreement just because you have a lot of statements from Jesus about turning the other cheek, right, not responding in kind. I would still fall on you have a right to self-defense, right, just given the image of God principle, you know, that you also are innocent in that situation, so it's okay to defend yourself. But always, you'd want to have it be, you're still caring for the other person's life, even as they're not caring for yours. So you're not trying to end their life. You're not, because I do think a lot of times you hear people that are more like Second Amendment kind of people, it's just like, oh yeah, someone comes to my property, I'm just going to blow them away. It's like, well, what is that? Or like, they robbed from me, like, they're going to get it. It's like, no, it should be only as much as is needed to defend life. So that'd be the main principle, I'd say. Yeah, Jordan.
Just to follow up on that, where does that one go? I mean, oftentimes, like, you see on Twitter, sometimes you have a house cam or something, and someone comes in, they don't really look, you know, you in that moment, you don't really, you're not thinking. You're just going based off of the adrenaline. And this is a very real thing that happens where someone will come in, and it will happen so fast that you don't know whether or not, you know, are they trying to kill me? So I would, you know, for me personally, I always operated on the Second Amendment law that, oh, if they're on my property, not on my, but if they're in my house and they broke in, their goal may be to kill me, and therefore I should kill them.
Yeah, but yeah.
How, like, where, what do you see, like, the wisdom in that? Like,
yeah, that's like the castle yeah. doctrine kind of stuff. Yeah, like, the nature of the threat. In fact, biblical case law does deal with things like this. So I would definitely look Deuteronomy 20 to that in the early 20s there. There's a lot of things about like issues of life. There is a case, you know what I'm talking about? There's a case law about someone in your home, if it's dark, if it's not dark. But I don't remember the specifics. I would think just, you know, sort of biblical common sense would be yeah, that you would want to give warning if you can, right? Like for me, it's like I have kids, so I may be quicker to act on that and to take someone out if needed. Like people always say, just like, oh, just shoot them in like the toe. It's like, well, you can't, right? I mean, it's like you're supposed to shoot the biggest part. So there, yeah, like, but I would want to, if I can, give warnings, let them know, let them exit, whatever. It requires individual judgment, and I think there's a lot of grace for people in that situation. I mean, yeah, if you come into my house, you break into my house, like you're expecting to die, right? Like, I mean, that should be the expectation. Like, that's a really dumb thing to do. But our laws in America and in California largely favor the criminal in that regard. Yeah. Anything else on this topic? Oh yeah, sorry. No.
I don't know if this is like too out of the water, but how do we deal with like evangelism for people who we believe should die? Like, if it's like.
Yeah.
You killed someone, and so the state is going to say that you need to die. We're almost, like, shortening their window of being able to, like, come to God, but they also shorten someone else's window, and it's all under God's will.
Yeah.
Like, how do...
Well, I mean, this is where the gospel, like, again, just answers this issue perfectly. Like, no one understands, I mean, the unfairness of murder like Jesus does. I mean, Jesus was the first person to have no sin nature to be murdered. I mean, like he was more innocent than even the child in the womb, in a sense, right? Like, but then also he was the one who was able to forgive the murderers. He stood in the place of Barabbas, the murderer. Like, he understands all those dynamics. And so he died to save the murderers. And really we could say, okay, this person I'm speaking to on death row, if you ever do prison ministry, right? Which is, I think, great ministry. But this person is deserving of death. Am I not deserving of death? Not in American law, right? Not in the physical sense of my life is forfeit in this culture. But biblically speaking, the wages of sin is death. So, yeah. So we have so much more in common. Like, the degree of difference between me and that serial killer is extremely small compared to the difference between me and Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It's like, I'm good at comparing and being like, scum, awesome. But really, like, it's very, very small. So we say, everyone deserves death. And Jesus Christ took the punishment. And so yet now, forgiveness, as we just heard, was a great sermon on Sunday from this guy. But that doesn't mean there's no consequences in a temporal sense, right? So if someone may come to Jesus, be forgiven, be cleansed, they may still have to undergo capital punishment. They do, right? And they should embrace that. They should rejoice in that because, okay, I'm going to be with Jesus, justice being served, all that. But yeah, we should. I mean, I think Christians do amazing, amazing prison ministry. I've done a little bit of it here at the local jail. It's gnarly. You get a tour of the jail. It's pretty intense, you know. I saw guys I played basketball with. It's like, hey, I know him. That's crazy, you know. Like, I didn't know what they were going through, you know, all this stuff. So it's very humbling. Anything else on that topic? Yes.
I have two different questions. One is any other crime worthy of the death penalty? And then if it's on the ballot and we believe that the government is misusing that ability, should we vote to keep the death penalty, or are we within our like rights to vote it off?
I think we can vote it off. I think there's a range. I think if you go to, you're getting 3 months per murder in Norway, like that's insane. It should either be life in prison or death penalty. That person should not be reentered society in a normal way. So that's why I think the biblical principle would show us. What was the first part of your question?
The first one was, are there any other crimes worthy of the death penalty?
Old Testament law or like today? That's hard to say. I have to think about that a little bit. Because obviously Old Testament, there's quite a few. But a lot of them have to do with being a theocracy. So blasphemy, death penalty. Disobedient to parents, high level, right? Like this is like complete disrespect to parents, but death penalty. Breaking the Sabbath, death penalty. So there's quite a few. I don't think those should be death penalty today. And that really comes down to, like, we're not a Christian nation. I don't think we should be killing people for blasphemy or sexual sin or things like that. But so, no, I guess I don't think that there's anything that's quite at that level. But I could be wrong. I don't necessarily see it in the New Testament. Great question. Did you have something? Yeah, why not? Go for it.
It's like kind of more related to abortion, but it's a different topic. But euthanasia. I was kind of wondering about, like...
I see.
Yeah, like, if someone's, like, brain dead, like, they have no opportunity to, like, function, like, after that state, you know, like, do we just keep them alive, or is there, like, a point where we shut it off?
Also, to tag on to that, if someone, like, causes harm enough to cause, like, permanent brain damage, is that murder and should it be?
I don't know. That's a great question. Because at what point are you removing all quality of life? I don't know. I'd probably say no, but it should be very severe. But I could hear arguments on that for sure. But in terms of, right? Sorry.
I have a thought, but I want to hear what you want to say.
Oh yeah, you share first.
Oh, I was just gonna say, like, how do you know that that's for sure? Like you could say like, oh yeah, this person has like 0% chance, but it's like according to who? Which maybe I don't know enough about science, but I've definitely heard of stories of people being like, oh yeah, they're not going to, or they're going to be this, or they're going to be that, if they come back to consciousness, and if they come back to consciousness, and they're like, fine-ish, you know?
But there's also, I kind of want to add on to it, but there's also like the point like where, I think I don't know anything about it, but like the family would probably have to keep paying for the life support too, so it's like...
So you're talking about, you're conflating a few things, right? So like... Vegetative state, low quality of life, not much awareness versus life support. So these are different things, right? So life support is like if your life is not supported by machinery artificially, you will die, right? So that it's pulling the plug is just letting nature take its course. So is it wrong to prop up life to, you know, all these different pacemakers, all, you know, degrees of that, right? No, like that's a common grace we have because we have technology. So if you want to use that, you can. But to pull the plug, and I've had to walk people through that, like, do I pull the plug on my mom, whatever? That's just allowing the natural things to happen, right? So that's different than I'm injecting you with poison and actively killing you. So again, we have to think clearly on these categories and think through it. So no, you do not have to keep propping up life. You know, like at least at this point in my life, I'm 36, so who even knows what I'll think when I'm like 80, but I would think I wouldn't want to just be plugged into a machine for months and months. It's just a burden to my family, financial, all these things, right? Like they have to just sit there and wrestle with that. So no, euthanasia though has quickly become, like in Canada and other places, right? It's quickly become about a quality of life issue. So you can say, I'm in so much pain, but that quickly became, I don't like my life and I'm going to end it. And again, it comes back to who owns life. And Christians would say God is the Lord of life. He owns our lives. Our life is not our own. So it's a, and just like Alfred's life is not yours, you ending his life is murder. You ending your life is murder. That's just biblical, right? So suicide is murder because it's taking something that doesn't belong to you. So that's just kind of, we can get into all the details, but like just on a broad level, that's kind of what we should say as Christians. So all this like euthanasia law is really dystopian, man. Like it is really dystopian. We don't value life at its inception or at its end. Ugh. Yeah, it's really bad. We live in a culture of death. Any thoughts on that? I mean, that's what a topic. Well, you just open that up. That is a tough one.
I feel like in some sense it's like the same argument of personhood. Like, yeah. Is this a person? Who gets to decide that?
Yeah. Yeah.
I did have kind of a question. You made the argument that, oh, if you pull the plug, it's not really doing anything because you're just allowing natural causes to happen. But say if you, I mean, to me, tell me if this analogy is wrong, but if you saw someone crossing the street and a car was about to hit them and they didn't see it, and, you know, the natural cause would be for the car to hit them, theoretically, right? But if you were to then refrain from, you know, shouting or something, if you could pull them back or do something and you don't do it, is there a sin of not, you know, in the same manner when you're pulling the plug? I mean, isn't there a sin of inactivity when you're not doing anything, when you're just letting natural causes take their course when you could do something?
You can certainly have a sin of omission, right? So it's not like you have to actively do something for it to be sin. That's a sin of commission. You could just, by sitting there and letting something happen, you could be sinning. So like you are right in that regard, but a car is not a natural cause. I thought you were going to go with like they're like on a ledge and like gravity, just like they start rolling.
Well, there we go. There's that analogy. Then. But then you understand though.
But that's, yes. Yeah, I get what you're trying to say. And I think I can understand the validity of the argument. There's a natural progression of how life ends, and we've intervened and we've propped it up, which I think is a good thing, generally speaking, because it often allows people to be taken off of the precipice of death and brought back into health. If you have a situation where the body is saying, we're breaking down, and you are forcibly upholding something where it's going to happen, you can't reverse the course of that. That's very different, right, than like, you're about to fall off an edge or something like that. No, you're healthy and something bad's going to happen to you. So of course it's my responsibility. But yeah, life ends. And like, we just have a hard time accepting that in our culture, that you can't prop it up forever. So at some point you do have to say, we're going to stop artificially keeping the heart beating or the lungs going or whatever. It's life in name only at some point. Yeah. Yeah. But a great question. Great, like, philosophical question. Great. Do we need to? How much time do we got?
We're trying to end at 9, but we can probably push it a little bit. You guys can feel free to leave at 9 if you need to.
You guys want to talk about transgenderism in the time we have left? We're at 12 minutes. What's up?
That's the more interesting of the two. I agree.
Oh wait. No, I think. Yeah, wait. Sorry. Let's do one is LGB and then two is T.
Oh, yeah.
Oh man, okay.
I feel like it's pretty slick.
Yeah, it looks like. I think it's. I think one's got it. I think the ones. You think it's was the ones?
Oh my goodness.
We'll
tell you about it later.
Oh, wow. The interesting thing about you doing the transgendered one is I feel like it like carries some of the same like personhood, body.
Mm-hmm. What if we I'd love to hear the specific, because as I'm looking through these issues, I'm like, with the, I see like the, I don't know, like the TikTok videos or whatever on like homosexuality specifically, you know, like the language, things like, oh, that word homosexuality is never used in the Bible and they insert a different word or whatever. So I'm curious if there's like specific things you guys have. I mean, it might be easier if we just talk about like specific questions rather than me going through a whole spiel. So yeah, are there like specific questions you guys would have either about about either of those topics? Yeah.
Like, I've had homosexual friends, and sometimes they do ask, like, oh, well, do you disapprove of me? And I have to say yes, but would you give some suggestions about how, as a Christian, to navigate that conversation without, I mean, you're going to offend someone, but, you know, how best to navigate that?
Way that
kind of doesn't close them off.
Yeah. I mean, it may not be possible, right? So, like, that's the hard thing is there's not going to be a solution to that conversation that is going to get you out of offending them.
Yeah.
We can say, like, what would be the least offensive or least unnecessarily offensive, maybe is a better way of putting it, right?
Yeah.
Because ultimately it's like if someone's looking in the eye and saying, do you, and I've had this, yeah, I've had this question posed to me different times. Do you think it's wrong how I live my life, whatever? I think the loving thing is to say, yeah. Like, I love you. I care about you. Like, I don't want you to think that this is like a condemning thing. But if you're asking me what God says, then yes, like there's something better for you than this life that you're in. And like, obviously you have your beliefs and you see it from your perspective, but there is more out there that God wants for you that you may not understand, you know. And if they say like, oh, so I should be dating, you know, someone of the opposite gender or whatever, maybe, but maybe God's just called you to know him and to be content with him. I don't know. But you're seeking happiness and contentment in the wrong things. Like there is a better, like more certain way to have joy and fulfillment than chasing after these things.
So you suggest that instead of focusing on their sin, focusing instead on the greater joy that can be found in Christ? Or, I mean, how, because it is sin, and not pointed out, you know.
It's, yeah. Yeah, I mean, it would depend on the person and all that, but it's like, I'm trying to convey to them, here's what the Bible is saying about sin. Like, you may hear simple condemnation, right or wrong, it's just all like a formula or plugging in. Like, no, sin is about relationship with God, and it's about us betraying that relationship and seeking after what only he can give us in secondary things, right? Or lies of the world or whatever. So yeah, like I do that. Like there are ways that I do that. And yes, if you're asking me, I'm going to be honest with you and say, like, these areas of your life, that's what you're doing. Like you're chasing after something that can only be found in God. So yeah, I would say it's like an idolatry kind of a framework that's what I'm pointing to. But yeah, I mean, gosh, it's just, it depends on the person, right? Yeah, it's so hard. Yeah, it's so hard because it's like, yeah, what does this relationship, like how much trust do we have? What kind of weight can it bear? All that stuff. But yeah, I think if you are asked a direct question, typically I want to maybe not give a direct answer. Jesus didn't always give direct answers. But I want to engage them in good faith and maybe ask a challenging question because Jesus did that a lot. But typically I think Jesus, if it was a sincere question, he would give a straight answer. If it was an insincere question, he would respond in different ways. You know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? He's not answering that question. That's a setup, right? And he knows it. So yeah, I think we got to be wise with that as well.
What are some of the key passages you would say, like, address this issue? Especially ones that can be misused or misunderstood.
Which one of the two?
Either one, I suppose.
So, yeah, so for the issue of homosexuality, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 is a key one. You know, and that really does get to that word use, which I do think is such an interesting conversation of like the two words that Paul's using that are summed up in our one English phrase, right, of men who practice homosexuality. It's really two words, which again, we could get into. I mean, Genesis 1 and 2, but everything just goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. It's wild, right? Like the way we were designed, God creates the male and female. He creates the female because the male is missing something that is completed through the female. And he defines marriage in Genesis 2, right? That a man leaves his father and mother, holds fast to his wife, the two become one flesh. That's the pattern. That's then reiterated and reinforced by Jesus himself. It's obviously reinforced all through the Old Testament, but Jesus himself in Matthew 19, such a key verse on this topic, such a key passage. Matthew 19, I think it's like verses 6 and following. He's asked one of those cynical questions, right? But about divorce. And he says, has it not been so from the beginning? So then he goes back to Genesis. He quotes Genesis 2:24. Man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and two will become one flesh. And Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. He reinforces the entire Old Testament biblical ethic in that moment and saying, this is the pattern then, it's the pattern now. And if you don't think there was homosexuality rampant in ancient Rome, ancient Greece, you don't know your history. Like, it was very common back then. So he's reinforcing that in a culture that would have understood that. Yeah, sorry, do you want to jump in?
This is not on LGBTQ, but I'm going off the divorce stuff you were just saying. But for, like, let's say two non-Christians marry, one becomes a Christian. Would it then, because they weren't married under Christ, would it be then okay for that person to divorce because of that?
No, 1 Corinthians 7 answers this directly, actually. So if an unbelieving spouse, you know, unbelieving spouse, you're a believer, he says, you don't seek to be separated from them because your spouse is made holy by your faith. There's some type of blessing that God is giving to your spouse, to your kids, because of your faith. And no, that bond of marriage is not a Christian bond. It's a human bond, right? Because when is marriage given? It's given Genesis 2, all of humanity. So Christian marriage and non-Christian marriage, it's both marriage. So if you're joined to someone, you don't separate it. Now, if you're going to remarry, he says in 1 Corinthians 7, you do that in the Lord, meaning you marry a Christian. So that's sacrosanct, of course. But no, if you're married, you stay married. He says if the unbelieving spouse deserts you, you're free, right? They say, no, I don't want this. I'm out. Well, then you can remarry. So that's actually answered very directly. 1 Timothy 1:10 is also very helpful. I mean, really, Romans 1 is kind of the... I remember a young guy, it's like 18 years old, newer believer, but he comes into my office one day, I'm a youth pastor, and he's like, have you read Romans 1? I'm like, yeah. He's like, how does anyone have a debate on this issue of homosexuality? Look at Romans 1, look what it says. I'm like, yeah, no, it's very, very clear. It's like overwhelmingly clear about the inversion of natural desires for unnatural desires that is happening in homosexuality. So it's very clear. And it's obviously forbidden. So those are some of the key texts on that. For transgenderism, again, Genesis 1, 26 to 27, the image of God, male and female. There's a binary from the beginning, right? Like that's laid out in Genesis. Can there be mutations? Also, yeah, I mean, like, humans are, you know, two-legged creatures. Oh, you're saying that all humans have two legs, some have one leg. Well, yeah, okay. Pirates. No, I'm just kidding. like, no, of course we understand that happens. There's deformities, but it's diversion from the standard, right? So male and female is the standard. It's very clear. We see, I think, Deuteronomy 22:5 is a very interesting case of cross-dressing and why this is an abomination. Why is it an abomination? Well, because there is an order of male and female, and we're supposed to express that in the way that we behave. So we're not supposed to blur those boundaries. Some of you ladies have pants on, and no, I'm just kidding. No, of course, in our culture, right, those things shift over time. that the cultural expression of that shifts over time, but we should value and uphold that there's a difference between male and female. So, and then Jesus again, Matthew 19, affirming the Old Testament ethic of male and female. So that binary is very, very clear. So those are just a few. And then 1 Corinthians 11, I think, actually is a very powerful passage, which talks about the head coverings. But the idea there, again, is the cultural expression of femininity or masculinity. That's something that we should embrace. Like, we should not seek to blur those lines. And it has huge implications for how society runs. So I did a whole sermon on 1 Corinthians 11 a couple years back. That's, I think, on the website. But that's to answer your question from, like, 5 minutes ago. Oh, yeah. Sorry. Yeah. Okay, so on.
What do you think about lavender
marriage?
What? A what?
Oh, oh, I think I know where you're going with this. Yeah.
Like, if someone is like a lesbian, but they don't want to act on it, and someone's gay and they don't want to act on it, is it okay for them to get married, like, as Christians?
So it's a man and a woman with no attraction to each other.
Yes.
Okay. No. So I've never considered this before. But no. Well, just because intimacy is actually a natural part of marriage that is commanded in marriage, in Scripture. I mean, so 1 Corinthians 7, again, such a key passage on marriage, divorce, all those issues. But Paul tells the Corinthians, like, be together as husband and wife. Like, be intimate and don't withhold that from each other except by agreement for a limited time. Meaning there's times where, like, maybe you're going to be traveling or whatever, or you're having a fast or something like that. There's, like, an actual intention, but otherwise the norm in marriage should be intimacy and having a healthy, like, rhythm of that, you know, regularity to that. So you were the first command in Scripture is to be fruitful and multiply. So I don't think that that's, the sin there is not one of the marriage itself, because it's male and female. Like, that's a legitimate marriage. The sin there is one of the patterns within the marriage and not living out marriage for what it's supposed to be. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I guess my counter would be they don't have to like each other, but I don't know. That gets more nuanced. So.
Yeah, but you are supposed to love. I mean, there's models and commands for what marriage should look like, and it's supposed to be affectionate, intimate, and every couple has to find what that looks like for them. It can't just be one person demanding this, whatever, but that complete abstaining is just not what God calls us to in marriage. So that's just called a friendship, so then don't get married. Just be friends with them. Like, not everything has to be some romantic thing or sexual thing, right? Obviously, but yeah.
I'm going off of what Simone's question was, because I actually have an example of this in my life, one of my close friends. They're trans. Well, okay, he's a transgender person who wants to be a woman.
Okay.
And he has what he calls a partner, who is a girl, and he calls himself, because he's a transgender woman, he calls himself a lesbian.
Uh-huh.
So he likes women but is transgender and considers himself a girl, and therefore he considers his partner, who is a girl, you know.
yeah, I mean, yeah.
So as a Christian, I'm not really sure whether or not to be happy and to encourage this. But I've seen this, like, three different times.
This happened, and I've seen
this general trend in culture turning from like, transgender women liking men to transgender women liking women. I'm not really sure.
Yeah, it's so funny. There was a headline, like, I don't know, it was like 5 years ago. It was, transgender woman impregnates transgender man. And, like, it's a classic, right? Because translation, man impregnates woman. There's nothing extraordinary about that, right? So, yeah. Yeah.
In Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, like, that kind of stuff was still happening. Transgenderism is still wrong, you know, but
Yeah. So the marriage itself is just a marriage. Of course, it's like there's so much like, oh man, there's so much just really sad stuff around that. But it's a man married to a woman. So it is like a legitimate marriage, right? Even if they call themselves something different. So the sin there again is one of identity and worship. Like you're lifting up these identities as who you are, and you're seeking this self-expression in our cultural, in the cultural forms, right? I mean, you guys know, like, this is our state religion now. Like, you have the president, or well, not, it's not this president, but you have presidents, governors hanging the flag of Pride, Progress, or Pride, or whatever. I mean, this is a symbol of religion. It's crazy what's happening, right? But that is really the expression of our worship. And so to fit in one of those categories is to be one of the accepted people. So people will put themselves in these categories. So yeah, there's all sorts of, you know, things going on in that person's heart that you'd want to obviously steer them away from. But like, weirdly, like I could go to that wedding ceremony because it's like an actual wedding. It just would be very odd. I've been invited to all sorts of things. I was invited to, this is probably like almost 10 years ago now, but Laura had a coworker. She didn't work at the church at the time. Church didn't exist, just to be clear. But the coworker was a lesbian and they were married, and they were marrying a man. So they invited us to their throuple wedding. We were just like, oh my gosh, like this is going to get crazy, you know? And it really made me think, like, for those people who just want to say like, hey, you know, gay friend is getting married, just go to their wedding. What's the big deal? How far do you take that? And for me, I was like, I got to think about this right now because I don't want to go to like 3 or 4 of these and then think I did the wrong thing. So as I thought through it, I'm like, no, I can't. The line has to be like, is it a marriage or not? You know, so like, I don't dislike you. I love you to death. We sat down with her. She was like, are you coming to my wedding? We were like, no, we can't come. You know, she's like, oh, well. Moved on the topic, you know. I'm like sweating in the corner, like this is gonna turn into a brawl, you know. But yeah, just the labels that people put on that are it's covering all sorts of other things, right? Yeah. Yeah.
Because you probably have been asked this a million times, but I like hearing everyone. Like, but like, how would you explain to a gay person that being a gay person?
Again, it's just so depends on the person, but just on being straightforward, you know, there's a God, like he commands us to live in a certain way. He knows what's best for us. Like he knows us better than we know ourselves. And so his commands, they're what's good for us. Now, each one of us has certain areas where we don't like what God says. You know, like for me, you know, or whatever. I've always had a tendency towards pride, you know, and Bible says to be humble, I don't like that. Or maybe I'll get upset with people and I think I'm justified. The Bible tells me to not get angry. But for you, the temptation is going to be in this area. And what the Bible says is that man and woman together demonstrate the image of God and they're able to create life. There's something beautiful and special to this. And so sexuality should only be expressed in a marriage between a man and a woman. That is what God has designed for us. And even though you may not trust that God or know that God, if you did, you would know this is for your good, you know? So I think that's just generally how I would speak of it. I always want to like speak to the positive because there's so much good in what we're trying to say, right? This is not a negative vision for your life. This is something that is good. And then of course that could get into like, you are living in rebellion against God and you need to be saved. But if I'm just speaking on the issue of sexuality, like there's something better in following God. Yeah. Yeah.
I feel like that's something you mentioned a few times is like going back to like God's good design as like the main way to point people toward, or like identify sin as like God has a good design for your life. So you're uprooting that good design or upending.
Yeah.
I think that's really helpful. Like having that as kind of a baseline for addressing issues like this. Like going back to, well, what does God say? Why is it good? this is, you know, this is what you should be doing. That's what I don't.
Yeah, there's a great book. Oh, sorry, Connor, just a second. There's a great book, a couple great books. One is, you guys know Rosario Butterfield? You know that name? Oh, wow. Yeah, she's amazing. So Rosario Butterfield was a, she came to faith like in the late 90s, early 2000s, but she was a lesbian professor at, gosh, what university? I forget. But she was like the, you know, the UCSC gold standard kind of person, right? Like came to faith. She has an awesome story about her conversion, but she has a story that she, or a book she came out with recently that is called Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, I think it is. It's great. The lies are abortion. She gets into modesty, which is, I know, dang. She gets into gender roles, male and female, transgenderism. That's a big one. Because she actually, for a long time, told people you should use the pronouns of the person. If, you know, if they want those pronouns used. And then she changed that, which I'm very thankful she did, right? Because that really is, doesn't make any sense. So she really goes at that philosophy in a big way. But I forget what the fifth lie is. But it's really, really good. Really good book. And then Nancy Piercy, Love Thy Body, is a really helpful one too. Just that, I think, ties a lot of these identity issues she addresses. So, yeah, Connor.
I was just thinking about I'm inclined to believe that it's like not good for a child to be raised in a house like that, where like the natural order of creation is being perverted. But I'm also thinking like if it's a child that's growing up and they're like not getting like nutrition, dangerous place. Like I don't know. I guess what would your take be on
that? Yeah. Yeah, this was like, you guys, again, probably weren't super aware in like 2012, 2014, around there, when before legalization of gay marriage. This was like, it was like a diminishing number of people who were saying it. It's very sad, but it's like, you do understand the implications of the legalization of gay marriage. This is one of them, like children, education, all that stuff too, right? But a child has a right to their parents. Now, not everyone, you know, you lose your parents, right? That does happen, or you're given up for adoption. The reality is, like, in our country, there is a huge waiting list for new, like, for brand new babies. Like, there are so many people who will adopt, great families, to where this idea that we should be giving to couples where, for being honest, like, that kid is going into an environment that is inherently unhealthy. Right? Because there's a perversion that is fundamental to the relationship. As much as we may like those individuals, and for me this is very personal too, because I don't know if you knew, but like my brother-in-law is gay, right? He's married. We had to deal with, he got married last year. We had to have that conversation with him and not go to the wedding. And then, not last year? No, it's been like a couple of years. But yeah, and then now they probably will do surrogacy. Which, dang, that's a huge topic too, right? But you're bringing a life into the world that you're robbing of its parents, like its actual parents. You're creating an orphan, which is just gnarly. But yeah, generally speaking, I would say no. It would be very extreme circumstances where that would be preferable to foster care or adoption through the families that are in that waiting list, that pipeline. I mean, most people, it's like, dude, it's so cost prohibitive and such a long waiting period to adopt. It's crazy. You guys know, you want Cody and Brittany? Yeah. Yeah, no, we should be trying to put kids into ideal situations, and a mother and father are, they're different. Mothers and fathers are different things. Like, they're both humans. They're very different things. Like, we all knew this until 10 minutes ago, historically speaking, right? It just drives me nuts. But yeah, that's a good and a controversial question.
Another book that talks about some of these topics that just came out is called Toxic Empathy. Have you read it?
No, I haven't.
I read it. I really liked it. And she talks about that and like why, like what harm comes from this, what is like publicly announced by, you know, people in this game.
Yeah, that's great. Any last thoughts? We're quite a bit past time. Cool. Well, can I pray for us? I don't know if Eugene want to close with anything.
No, go for it.
Okay, let me pray for us.